All right, I'm going to start with a question for you, but fear not, it is once again a rhetorical one, so no hands are required. It's a tough question, though. Who exactly was this man Jesus that we hear so much about? That's such a crucial question that Mark frames his entire gospel with it. He doesn't want the reader left with any doubt. So, just like any good preacher might do, he repeats the important stuff. In the opening verse, he introduces his story as the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then at the end, after the crucifixion, after the temple curtain is torn in two, in perhaps one of Mark's most poignant moments, the Roman centurion exclaims, "Truly, this man was God's son. Even a demon calls him son of the most high God." All right, we got it. Son of God. But what does all that mean? And why should anyone believe those claims? That's pretty much exactly what the people in the synagogue were all asking themselves in today's gospel reading. Crowds followed Jesus everywhere he went by this point. They'd obviously heard about the miracles he had performed. Word had spread about the power of his teaching. They knew about all the exorcisms, the healings. Most recently, he brought a 12-year-old girl back to life, even as the people literally laughed at him. But see, here's the thing about these people in the synagogue. They knew Jesus when he was young. And he was certainly nothing special back then. His whole family's sitting here, and they sure don't seem to think he's anything important. I mean, just a couple chapters earlier, they tried to drag him away from the crowds by force because his own family thought he'd gone crazy. Now, this guy, he's a carpenter, a craftsman. The same person who makes the yokes for the oxen and the roof beams for the houses. And as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And so the people took offense at him, as the text puts it. This is another one of those translators' understatements that we get from time to time. The people were appalled. They were scandalized. How could this guy, this dude right over here that they've known forever, how could he dare to teach as if he had authority? Doesn't he know his place around here? We're told that because of that unbelief, Jesus could do no deed of power there. Now, this idea of Jesus not being able to minister in his own hometown always sticks in my head. I mean, it's so weird. Why should Jesus be limited by what other people think? What makes Nazareth so different from the rest of the country? I would like to offer that it's probably misreading the text to say that Jesus was absolutely unable to perform any miracles there. Notice, for example, he still manages to heal a few sick people. You know, no big deal. So, miracles were not impossible. At least no more than miracles are always impossible. Instead, I think the prevailing view is that Jesus was not free to exercise his power under these circumstances. As one writer puts it, Jesus' miracles were not theatrical performances. They were demonstrations of the kingdom of God being ushered in by his ministry. They made the kingdom power present, not just something to pray for someday in the future. Which explains why there's such a strong tie between faith and healing in the gospel stories. Twice in Mark, Jesus told people that their faith had made them well. Several other times, it was after expressions of faith that miracles were performed. Because without faith, these deeds would just be magic shows. And that's not what Jesus was about. They wouldn't mean anything. They wouldn't demonstrate his authority. Over the readings of the last 3 weeks, we've seen just how extensive that authority is. 2 weeks ago, Jesus calmed a storm, showing his power over nature. Last week, it was his power over health, even death. And then this week, Jesus gives his disciples authority over evil spirits. He sends them out to proclaim the gospel message and to do good works in his name. That might sound naggingly familiar in the back of your heads, because it's really the same thing the church is called to do today. It's the reason we are here, both existentially and physically. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, once wrote this: "It is not the Church of God that has a mission, but the God of mission who has a church." It's not the Church of God that has a mission, but the God of mission who has a church. Sure, we talk about mission statements, we go on mission trips, but we use those phrases as shorthand, or at least we should, because our mission is God's mission for us. And if we believe that, it necessarily means that we need to be bold about it. The disciples went out both proclaiming the gospel and enacting it, speaking the good news and also making it real. My friends, it doesn't matter what we say to people if we don't show the world that we are Christ followers in the way we live our lives. Because like it or not, the world will judge the church by our actions. They will judge Jesus by what they see us do. That then is the simplest form of evangelism. It doesn't have to be big and intimidating. When we do our good works in the name of Jesus, that is what separates us from all the other nonprofits out there trying to make the world a better place. If we think of our good works as ministry, it's bound to transform lives, because it's no longer our power, but the very power of the living God working through us. Whether that's making meals for beds, or writing notes to the homebound, or running the live stream, or fighting to dismantle systemic racism, or sitting with a friend who just had a really crummy day. We are all called to join Jesus in the spread of God's kingdom. It is his mission, his power, our hands, our feet. I'm definitely not suggesting that it will be easy. Even the disciples were told that some places would not welcome them. And that is still the case today, clearly, both around the world and here at home. Unlike in some places, we know we won't get arrested for it, but we're still so reluctant to share our faith, because that's something people just don't talk about. It shouldn't be hard to offer to pray for a friend or a coworker or your dentist. But politics and religion are not for polite conversation, or so we were told. We'd rather tell people just about anything else about our lives. But let's be honest, a lot of the time, I think we're just nervous about rejection. Or sometimes that people will think we're superstitious or unintelligent, or maybe that they'll be offended. Now, believe me, I'm not saying we all need to go around as walking, talking billboards for Christianity or quote the Bible in every conversation we have. But if you look for them, you will have opportunities to share your faith. And when you do, do not be afraid. If someone asks how you can forgive someone who hurt you, tell them. If someone asks how you can have hope when things are crumbling around you, give them an answer. If someone asks why you're helping people who don't deserve it, share the good news. You don't need fancy words or polished speeches. As God told Paul, he says also to you, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." So trust in that grace. course, in order to do that, we need to have faith. Just as Jesus was limited by the people's unbelief, the church, I think, is also robbed of its power by a lack of faith. We forget that if it is God's mission, then God's purposes cannot be frustrated. But faith is not the opposite of doubt. I think we've all heard that. We all have doubts, and that's not only okay, it's to be expected. Because a mature faith comes from wrestling with those doubts and choosing to believe anyway. No, faith is definitely not the opposite of doubt. I don't know if she was the first to write it, but Anne Lamott said that faith is the opposite of certainty. And I say to you that faith is the journey we take together to act as if all this Jesus stuff is true, even when we don't have any proof. To finish Lamott's quote, the part that doesn't get read as often, faith includes noticing the mess, the emptiness and discomfort, and letting it be there until some light returns. We are all messy people. We're all empty sometimes. We're all uncomfortable sometimes. But we have a light inside of us. Because if we understand that our mission is really God's mission, then we have to believe also that God is still at work today. We have to believe that the Holy Spirit is alive and working in us and through us. We have to believe that all of creation will be made right again. We have to believe that we have a role in making it so. That is a contagious faith. That's a faith that inspires others to join us. So be bold and trust that God will deliver. Amen.